Why did Luke bring it down to precision here in many ways? Compiling all the trials we have, actually we'll see four listed here today, compacted in just a few short verses. I hope I can give some definite answers to you as we walk through the answers that God wants us to see from the Scripture. If there's an overall theme today, a question to answer is, what will you do with Jesus? I know that that is a question that's asked by the songwriter, but I think it's an appropriate question. What will you do with Jesus? And Luke here, in the narrative, we have three denials, obviously by Peter. And then we'll see, as we step into the trials, that we'll see three affirmations of Christ's innocence, of all things, from the voice of Pilate, an unbeliever, one who will stand condemned before the Lord because of his part in crucifying Christ. And he will beg, Pilate in this moment, will beg for Christ to be released. And he becomes imprisoned by the crowd, by the mob. Fearful of those around him, not losing control. He was in Jerusalem so that during the Passover there wouldn't be an insurrection. And he was afraid of the insurrection more than he was afraid of God himself. And we will see that he'll be judged and condemned for that, as recorded in the book of Acts in particular. So let's begin today in verse 54. Verse 54, Luke 22. Then took they him and led him and brought him into the high priest's house, and Peter followed afar off. As we see in the records of the other Gospels, there was at least, if not a full-blown trial that took place at this point in the evening. Luke overlooks that. His focus and attention is on Peter. And when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the hall and were set down together, Peter sat down among them. But a certain maid beheld him as he sat by the fire and earnestly looked upon him and said, "This man was also with him." Now, to try to figure out exactly when she saw him, was she in the mob in the garden? Did she see Peter with Jesus before at the temple site? We're not sure, but she's realizing, wait a second, this is one of Jesus' followers. Verse 57, and he denied him. Now, this is very interesting. Don't miss what Luke is trying to do here. He didn't deny her. That would have been the common response. No, that's not true. Luke wants us to see, this is Luke's comment on what Peter did. Peter denied Christ. He disowned, disavowed, rejected his relationship with Christ. Now, this is not the loss of salvation, but he is living in the fear of man here, not the fear of God. And he does exactly what he had told Christ he would not do. What was the problem? Well, from the human plane for sure, the problem was he fell asleep in the garden instead of prayed. I think God wants us to see that connection here in this gospel very clearly. He is going to live out what Christ knew would happen because Peter had failed to walk with the Lord at the very critical moment of temptation. Believer, I cannot overemphasize to us today, pray. Pray, Lord, lead me not to temptation. The temptation comes, Lord, run to the Lord. Don't try to do it on your own strength. You will, like Peter, disavow your Savior and Lord in the moment of temptation. You see, this is not a little blip, and we will discover it as Peter understands ultimately what he's done. This is not just, I tripped up, I'll keep on going. Do you realize that every time we sin, we are disavowing the authority of our Lord and his salvation for us? Sin is that wicked. We cannot look at Peter here today and say, "I would never do that. You are a fool to say that." We are made of the same stuff, and we will do the same thing outside of God's work in our heart and life through the power of prayer and that answer to prayer and giving us the power of the Spirit to overcome sin. So he denied him, saying, "Woman, I know him not. I don't know this man you're talking about." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "Thou art also of them." And Peter said, "Man, I am not." And about the space of 1 hour after, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Of a truth, this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." Even his speech sounds like Jesus' speech. He's from the same area. And Peter said, "Man, I know not what thou sayest." And immediately, while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. This probably is one of the most poignant and emotional scenes that we have recorded in the Gospels between Christ and one of his disciples. No other gospel records it. Why would Luke record it? Well, I'll get there in a minute, all right? Why would he put this in here? Well, let's see what happens. So Peter recognizes the look of his Lord. Where was the Lord at this moment? Luke does not worry us with that. If you would take some time to read through some of the commentaries on this section, they're trying to work out the chronology of all that, and it's a surmising. The reality is inspired scripture doesn't want us to worry about where Christ is at. We want to worry about what happened here between Christ and Peter. The Lord turned and looked upon Peter. There was an earnest and intent look. It's a unique word in the Greek. Something not just kind of a glance by, but there was communication going on here. And what happened? And Peter remembered the word of the Lord. How he had said unto him, "Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. We could translate those last two words, wept bitterly. He mourned with profound grief. Remember, Christ had told Peter, "When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." When you return, what words of promise and comfort even in the moment when Peter realizes how much he had failed his Lord. His sin was right in his face. He knew what he had done. He had broken the heart of the Savior that saw him. And rightly responded, "I'm so glad for this." Here we have, in just a few words, the greatest picture of what real repentance is. Believer, you sin against the Lord. It should grieve your heart like Peter's heart was grieved. Sin is not something to flirt with. It's not something that we can just say, "Oh, I do it all the time. Lord, forgive me." That doesn't seem to jive with the word convert. Now, we're not talking about salvation, but we're talking about a change of heart, recognizing that sin is wicked in every way, and it grieves our dear Lord and Savior, whom we have a most close relationship with. When was the last time, believer, you wept bitterly over your sin? When you recognize that your sin is an utter disregard. It's a denial of your relationship with the most precious person in the world to you, your Savior and Lord. So what will you do with Jesus? Well, in simple terms, point number one, as we look at this section, love him. Love him. But now let's put it in the longer terms, all right? You see, to disown our Lord, first of all, is never hid from him. When I sin, It's not just me that knows about it. Even if it's a sin of the heart and mind that no one else can see, the Lord knows it all. It's never hid from him. In the midst of Christ's agony and trial, his own personal suffering, the Lord turned and looked on Peter. What Peter had just completed was not lost on his great Lord. Don't ever think, believer, that you can hide your sin from him. And this is the greatest grief, that the Lord knows fully and completely what I have just done. And do know as well that as I disown the Lord, it is hurtful to him. That look that Jesus gave to Peter appears to express an agony of heart to know that his own disciple, who had so vehemently promised that I would never deny you, I would go to the cross with you, I would die with you, has now done exactly what Jesus knew he would do. And it hurt. Believer, we often look at sin only as, okay, I'm going to face some consequences myself because of my sin. God is going to chasten me, and okay, I'll just live with it. And it's usually a rather self-centered thought about our sin. We are wicked in every way. How often do you consider the fact that when you sin against the Lord, you hurt him? His heart is grieved. It is no joy to our dear Lord when his child walks away from his command and displeases him. It hurts our Savior. And I will venture to say, with great authority on God's word, that it hurts him more than ever I can understand. Shame on me to only think of the consequences of sin in a very self-centered way, to think, oh, what's going to happen to me? May I never forget that my sin hurts my Lord. To disown our Lord is never hid from him. It is hurtful to him. And it is a sin that is deeply, deeply wicked. It calls for deep repentance, real repentance, not flippant. So therefore, what should I do if I'm going to love the Lord as I should? In light of this passage, in light of Peter's response, and I rejoice in these brief couple of words, therefore I need to acknowledge my sinfulness when I sin. The reality of his denial was in Peter's face. He recognized what he had done. He knew he had disowned his own master and Lord, the one that he'd claimed to cherish and love. It's no wonder, it's not recorded here in Luke, but it's no wonder to me that John records when Peter was asked by the Lord after the resurrection, after he had gone fishing all night, "Peter, do you love me?" That Peter's heart had been so humbled by this denial that he struggled to answer. "Lord, you know, I think I love you, but you know. I know that there's a lot of emotional connection, and you're the dearest friend I know, but Lord, I struggled to answer that question." So what did Jesus answer? "Feed my sheep." It goes right along with what is recorded here in Luke. "After you're converted, strengthen the brethren." My love for my Lord is demonstrated by my service to him. And God gives Peter another opportunity. So, acknowledge your sinfulness. Repent of your sin, like Peter did. Change your heart about it. Believer, you have a besetting sin, as it says in Hebrews chapter 12, a sin that seems to so easily come about, and you trip and fall and stumble into it again, and again. Often a part of the problem of not overcoming that and having victory on a faithful basis over that besetting sin is that we somehow don't really have a change of heart. It's like, okay, Lord, forgive me. I know it's wrong. I'm sorry. Please help me not to do it again. And we go on and we don't change a thing. And so we don't remove the opportunity for the temptation. We don't acknowledge that I've just hurt my dear Lord and Savior. And we don't grab it in our heart to realize, wait a second. I know that this is wrong, but wait, I need to change. And I can only do that through the work of the Spirit of God. Lord, would you help me? Believer, a simple practical question in reality to this, in light of this. So is your daily prayer life, is a part of your daily prayer life a list of sins that you know that you easily fall to? Let's pick one. We could pick any one of them because you're all sinners, all right? But we'll pick one, all right? You struggle with telling the truth, all the truth and nothing but the truth. You fudge on the truth, little kind of what we might call white lie. It's or you know what the right answer is, and you know you should give the right answer, but it'll look make you look bad, so you kind of fudge on it. What do you do about that? All right, so you realize, okay, I told a white lie. Lord, forgive me, and you go on. Now what should be the response there? Well, realize that God is the God of truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And if I'm going to have a relationship with the truth, that means I must be all about truth in my life too. Any fudging, any blemishing, any distorting, any twisting of the truth is wickedness. And I need to repent and have a change of heart about it. All right, so what am I going to do? Well, if I have a change of heart about it, I will be willing to go back to the person that I lied to and tell them the whole truth. Oh, but I could never do that. You don't love your Lord. That's just really the answer. If you say, I could never do that, you know, it wasn't really that bad. You're a sinner. Stop it. Change your heart. Realize that you've just hurt and wounded your dear Savior. You would do anything for someone who loved you that much, right? Well, then go and confess your sin. Get it right with that person. Tell them the whole truth. And then, every day, Lord, you know my heart. You know how easy it is for me. I am so proud of myself that I will twist the truth to make me look good. Forgive me, Lord. And would you help me today to never, never twist the truth? That should be a part of your daily prayer life and sometimes hourly. If that's your besetting sin. Because sin is that bad. The natural response of a repentant believer is to weep bitterly over your sin. Finally, not only acknowledge your sinfulness and repent of your sin, but remember God's word. Peter did, verse 61, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord. It was a word of conviction first. He had said that he wouldn't deny, and Jesus said, oh, yes, you will. And he remembered that the Lord knew him. But God didn't stop there. Christ did not stop there. Remember all that he said. And after you're converted, strengthen the brethren. You see, Christ, in his wonderful care for his child Peter, yes, pointed out that he would sin. But he also promised forgiveness when you're converted. Strengthen the brethren. God was willing yet to use this fallen servant. He had usefulness for him and desired to use him again. Believer, our God is not an ogre. He's not an unrighteous king. He's a merciful, just king. A God of many, many second chances. Get yourself right with the Lord and get back to walking with him and serving him. Let's go on. Verse 63, we come to really hear the trial number one as recorded in Luke. And the men that held Jesus mocked him. They jeered and derided him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, now this is again, as we have in the Luke here, this is actually the the guard from the temple site. These are the Jews at this point. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face, asking him, saying, "Prophesy! Who is it that smote thee?" Remember, Jesus was the prophet. Even Luke records it, that he was the prophet that should come. And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. They defamed him and reviled him in every way. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests, the scribes came together and led him into their council, all right? They gathered the Sanhedrin, and now we're going to be in official business here. Saying, so they come, and here's the point. Are you the Christ? Tell us. And Jesus said unto them, if I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. If he presents another question, as he had done earlier, to help them think about who he really is, the reality is, you won't let me go. But here's the truth, verse 69. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. He's quoting here from Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. In a very powerful statement, Christ is telling these Jewish leaders, you are acting as the enemy of God here. And unless you repent and turn and believe me, that I am Christ the Messiah, your Savior, you will face one day my wrath, though at this moment it looks like you're against me. Psalm 2. Though the kings rise up against me, against the Son. Nah, this was their moment. As Jesus had already said and we'd seen, this is the hour of darkness. But that darkness will one day face the true judge, Jesus Christ himself. Another opportunity. Isn't this amazing, in my opinion? This is amazing that Christ would offer again another opportunity for these people to repent and turn to Christ as their Savior. I am the King. I am the Lord. I am your judge. Don't be my enemy. You'll one day see me sitting at the right hand of God. Verse 70. Then said they all, art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, ye say that I am. Excuse me. It was definitely an answer of affirmation, but also an answer to say, I am not going to stand in your line of thinking. Ye say that I am. And they said, what need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard this of his own mouth. And the whole multitude of them rose. Now, so we're going to step into the second trial here. And led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, now, very interesting, typical of sinners in this world. Notice they had just, in their trial, had said that he's the Son of God, and he's blaspheming because there can be no Son of God on earth. All right, so he's blasphemous. It's a religious accusation. Now we come to Pilate, and guess what they say about Jesus to Pilate, the civil leader. And they began to accuse him, saying, verse 2, we found this fellow perverting the nation, seducing from the loyalty to Rome is the idea here, and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, which is an outright lie, you know, saying that he himself is Christ the King. So these are all now political accusations. They've twisted the accusations against Christ to try to get their way with Pilate. And of course, this would sound a pretty scary thing. Here's Pilate in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, trying to keep these cantankerous Jews from raising up a rebellion against Rome. And now the Jewish leaders come, and this guy right here, he's the ringleader. He's saying that he's king, not Caesar. And Pilate asked him, saying, art thou the King of the Jews? And he, Jesus, answered Pilate and said, thou sayest it. Now, it's very interesting because Luke keeps this really short and sweet. What was it in Jesus' answer that made him know that he was not? That he was not any kind of political threat? I don't know. I can't give you a full answer to that. But we go from the end of verse 3 when Jesus says, yes, I am the king, or at least that's what others are saying about me. And I will not deny that I am a king, but I'm not the king of this world like you think I am. Not here, not now. I'll reign in people's hearts and lives, but I'm not coming, I'm not any kind of political threat to Caesar. And Pilate, an unbeliever, figures that all out. So verse 4, then said Pilate to the chief priests and the people, I find no fault in the man. You guys, I don't know what your problem is, he's saying, but there's nothing wrong with this Jesus person here. And they were the more fierce, saying, he stirreth up the people. He exciteth the people. He arouses them. He creates riots, is the idea. Does that sound familiar in our day and age? Anyways, okay. He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee, that place. He's from Galilee to this place. Now, historically, Galilee was a place where a lot of seditions, it's where all the conspiracy theories were starting, all right, in the Roman day in Israel, right? So they're making up all kinds of accusations to try to get Pilate to do something about Jesus. When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged under Herod's jurisdiction, right, so Galilee was not under Pilate's jurisdiction. He was essentially over Judea, all right? Herod was north up in Galilee. They were not necessarily co-equals, Herod and Pilate, but they did reign about on the same plane, if I can put it that way, all right? As far as political plane, not physical plane, all right? I make sure you understand that. And as soon as he knew that he belonged in Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself was also at Jerusalem at the time. Now, Herod may not have been to Jerusalem for the same reason Pilate was. Pilate had come up from Caesarea, the gorgeous Roman city on the coast, where the Roman capital of the region was, to Jerusalem to keep track of these cantankerous Jewish people. Herod more than likely was there to look good. He was always about looking good. And he wanted to look good to the Jews. He wanted them to like him and so forth, much like his father, all right? So he's there, all right, looking good, looking like he's a religious man too. And he knew a lot about the Old Testament. And when Herod saw Jesus, verse 8, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Whoa! I finally get to meet this amazing sideshow and see some magic tricks. Now, please, that is not to be derogatory to my dear Savior and Lord, who's God, very God. But that's Herod's thoughts. Oh, I want to see this miracle worker. See what's going on with him. I want to see some amazing stuff. I hope he puts on a great show today. And that's really where Herod's thinking's at about this. But, of course, he's got to act political. Pilate's just sent him to him to find out that these Jews are accusing Jesus of some things. So, verse 9, then he questioned with him in many words. But he, Jesus, answered him, Herod, nothing. Jesus knew that Herod was a charlatan. As well, Jesus knew the prophecy from Isaiah 53:7. As a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. There was no good coming from this trial either. There was nothing of value that he could say that would change a heart, that would win a soul to him, that would make any difference. It was a show trial. And he kept his mouth shut. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him, verse 10. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught. They despised him and they mocked him. Again, notice the mockery that we'd seen all the way back in verse 63 of chapter 22. And now it comes up again. They mocked him. And they arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, a very elite robe. Maybe, who knows, maybe even one of Herod's. Mocking him. All right, this was a whole joke to them. All right, you say you're king? Here, put on this robe. Oh, you're a fool. And they sent him again to Pilate. And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together. For before, they were at enmity between themselves. Two very proud men. Makes sense that they wouldn't get along with each other much. And yet here, why do they all of a sudden are made friends? Well, I suspect that they both felt the political pressure of the moment. And for a moment, they had a moment of empathy for each other. I will tell you ultimately in Scripture what they were friends at. They were friends in guilt before God. Acts chapter 4, verse 27. Don't need to turn there, I can read it to you. But both were guilty of the crime against Jesus along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. They were, as Peter said there in that message, in that discussion, they were gathered together against Christ. What brought them together? Their rebellion against their Savior. That's what brought them together. Now, that's not a good friend, I will tell you. Though hand join in hand, the sinner will not be unpunished. Believer, may you not have friends like this. Unbeliever, if you're here today without Christ, it doesn't matter how many friends you have that agree with you, you will one day face Jesus Christ as your judge. Verse 69, the Son of Man shall sit at the right hand of God, and you'll give an account of your life. Please be prepared for that day. Turn from your sin. Turn to Christ today. Verse 13. So we come to essentially here the fourth trial. The third trial was with Herod, the fourth trial now in Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, said unto them, ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I have examined him before you and have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof ye accuse him. No, nor yet Herod, for I sent him to you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. So here, the second admission of Christ's innocence. We'd seen it back in verse 4. I find no fault in this man. Now we see it twice stated in verses 14 and 15. This man is innocent. I will therefore chastise him and release him. The word chastise, very interesting. It's a word that's often used for the describing of a parent's discipline of a child. It is not the strong scourging that Christ ultimately received. Pilate's first desire was to punish him, more than likely with some type of beating, but not the dramatic scourging that Christ received. And then, here's the key word, and release him. I'm going to let him go. That's what Pilate was planning to do. Now, verse 17, Luke provides a little bit of an explanation of why he would release him. For of necessity, he must release one unto them at the feast. That's all that Luke comments about this. We have it explained elsewhere in the other Gospels. It was Pilate's common practice to release one of the Jewish criminals to try to stay on their good side. So every year at the Passover, he would redeem one of their prisoners and let them go, often a political prisoner, whatever it may be. So he's thinking, all right, here's the guy. These Jewish leadership, for whatever reason, are against him, so I'm going to release Jesus. He's going to be the man I release. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, I'm sorry, I jumped ahead. Verse 18, and they cried out all at once, saying, away with this man, release unto us Barabbas. Now, this is very interesting. And don't miss Luke's comment, verse 19, who for a certain sedition in the city and for murder was cast into prison. Now, this man had been proven to be guilty of stirring up the people, of a sedition, the very thing that Christ was being accused by the Jewish leadership to Pilate of. And now they're saying, please let this seditious guy go, but get rid of this seditious guy. The irony of this is just humorous almost. Sinners are twisted. They can't think straight because their life is wrapped in sin. And so they entangle themselves pretty easily. We see it in our world on a regular basis. Read your paper. You'll see sinners getting themselves entangled all the time. That's why you should be about truth, believer. Okay. Pilate, therefore, willing, verse 20, to release Jesus, spake again unto them. But they cried, saying, crucify him, crucify him. And he said unto them the third time, why? Why? What evil hath he done? I find no cause of death in him. Here we have that third repetition. This man is innocent. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. And they were instant. They were urgent with loud voices requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave sentence that it should be as they required. It seems here that Luke is somewhat pointing out the reality that Pilate gave in. He does not condemn Jesus as doing something wrong. He simply gives Jesus over to the will of the mob. His sentence was, all right, do with him what you want. And he released unto them him that for, again, he points this out, that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired, Pilate delivered Jesus to their will. It looks like Satan, man, is going to win. Jesus has been delivered to their will. Now, we know the rest of the story, but we're going to stop here today. A second thing I want you to see, I'm not done with preaching yet, so hang on. All right, in light of all of these trials, the declaration of the innocence of Christ, even by an ungodly man, the reality that Christ said to the priests, to the Sanhedrin, one day you'll see me sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. What do I need to know? What should I do with Jesus? All right, remember we said, number one, love him. But number two, receive him. Now, let's go through the long explanation of point number two. Christ is sinless. Even Pilate recognized that. And he is sovereign. Jesus himself, quoting from Psalm 110, verse 1, in verse 69 of chapter 22 here, helps us to recognize that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. You see, every one of us will give an answer to Jesus Christ. Every one, no exceptions. You will not get out of that judgment. I am so glad that the judge is going to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sin. You see, all are offered redemption through Jesus Christ. The very one who will judge is also offering you your redemption. Why don't you come to him? Peter, of all people, picks this up, understands this, and he says in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, "For Christ also hath once offered for sins the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Here we have, in the narrative of Christ's last hours, the declaration by Pilate of all people that Christ is just, he's innocent. Peter picking up that theme again, the just will die for the rest of us, the unjust. So receive him, so that you will not have to face him as your judge with fear, but in honor. So then finally, point number three. Love him, receive him, follow him. I'm actually going to do something a little outside of what my norm is in handling the scriptures today. It's not that it's wrong, I just don't normally do this. But there is a parallel passage that we must turn to that looks at this passage and helps us understand our duty as believers to follow him. Would you turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6? And this is the last point, all right? So hang in for just a second. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. 1 Timothy, all right? And it's the last chapter in 1 Timothy. Peter had said in chapter 4, verse 1 of 1 Peter, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh," what are we supposed to do about that? "Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." This is the final point, but it's not the most important point from our passage in Luke today, but it is an important point in the sense that it's something that I can learn. Christ willingly went to the cross to pay the price for my sin. He suffered for us. And it is an amazing example for us as we walk through these trials and see how he responded to his suffering. Kept his mouth shut when he knew that there was no value to speak, when there was no one that would hear of the wonderful salvation that he's going to offer through his death, burial, and resurrection. He took his suffering and followed the Lord. And we are to arm ourselves with the same mindset. So now we come to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let's begin reading at verse number 11. But thou, O man of God, Paul talking to Timothy, flee these things. Talking about all the things that grows out of this world. Verse 10, the love of money it brings to covetousness and all kinds of wickedness. All right, foolish and hurtful lust back in verse 9. Let us be willing to be content. All right, so flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And here's the key thought, and it with the explanation that follows, and you'll see the tie-in as it follows. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Take possession of it and enjoy its fullness in this life now. Focus on the prize. That's how we live. We live for the end, not for the moment. So fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Timothy, I've seen this already in your life. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things before Christ and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. So there's something that Jesus did before Pilate that we have clearly recorded in Luke that I need to follow. And what was it? Well, Paul tells us here. He witnessed a good confession. He did not deny who he was. He acknowledged that he was God, very God, that he was coming to die for the sins of the world. If we would take the time, and we don't have the time this morning, to look at all of the sayings of Christ before Pilate, much is recorded in the book of John. And Pilate, we have this questioning and going back and forth between Pilate. Pilate even asks him at one point, what is truth? Pilate knew that he was dealing with someone that was not just a human. Pilate knew he was dealing with, though he didn't accept him, he was dealing with something supernatural. The Son of God. Now, what should I do in light of that? So I give thee charge in the sight of God. I'm back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13. In the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who confessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate, that thou keep the commandment. I am putting the there to help you grab the sense of the original language. Without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Believer, God wants us to keep the commandments that he's given us. You say, what commandments is he talking about? In the big picture of things, he's talking about all of them here. The commandment. Like in the Old Testament where we'd say the law, when we said the law, everybody knew we were talking about the entirety of the Mosaic law. Paul seems to be using that same type of thought and idea here. I need to be faithful to all of God's truth. But specifically, backing up to verse 12 and verse 11, fighting the good fight of faith. I need to cling to all of the truth that Christ has taught me, the faith, and fight for it. Like Christ, who witnessed a good confession, he would not deny the truth. Believer, let me follow Christ and never deny the truth. May I be found faithful, fighting the good fight of the faith. Even if it means I face persecution. You see, the New Testament saints just accepted the fact that like Christ, they would face persecution. The world hates Christ. The world is of their father, the devil. Christ is their enemy. And so it stands to good reason. If Christ is their enemy, any follower of Christ will be their enemy too. Believer, what should I do about that? Well, like Christ, all the way to the end, I fight the good fight of faith. May you, this week, give a good confession before a world that hates your Savior and Lord. And with that good confession, may God help you to be able to reach some soul for Christ, someone who will still yet hear, give out the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Help us to not disown our Lord. Help us to love him. May we see sin for its wickedness and turn from it. Change our life. Repent. Lord, if there's one here today without the Savior, may today they come to Christ who is utterly perfect. The only one that could pay the price for our sin. He did not die for himself. He died for them. And then, Lord, as believers, may we be found faithfully following the example of Jesus Christ, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. And may I be found faithful in fighting the good fight of faith, witnessing before this world that I fought, love the Lord, that he is the truth, that he is the way, that he's the life. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Believer, I do not do this again often, but I want to this morning. I want you to deal with your Lord directly. Is there sin in your life? And you've seen it for its utter wickedness today, its hurtfulness to your Savior and Lord. I beg of you, weep bitterly over it. Turn from your sin. Follow the Lord completely. If that's your need today, I would encourage you at the invitation time. It's that important. It would be actually a proper response to come here at the front and say, Lord, here's the sin. I know it's wrong. I know it's wicked. And I need to change. I want to follow Peter's example of repentance and being converted to truth and righteousness again in my life. I challenge you to do that, believer. Secondly, believer, follow Christ's example. Be willing to witness a good confession before the world. Maybe today your heart's been challenged. You say, I hide often. I'm ashamed of my Savior. I don't give a good confession. And I see that I need to get in the battle. I need to fight this spiritual battle. Would you pray for me, Pastor? I want to fight the good fight of faith. Anyone at all quietly raise their hand and say, that's my need. Yes, amen. Amen. Several hands. Yes. Finally, are you here today without Christ? He is sinless and he is sovereign. Why don't you come to him today? Trust him because he will redeem your soul. He will save you. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ today. Is there one today that say, Pastor, that's my need today. I need to be saved. I understand that Christ paid the price for my sin and I want to accept that wonderful work for me so that I will not face him as a judge that will condemn me to hell. Is that your need today? Could I pray for you? Quietly raise your hand and say, Pastor, that's my need today. Anyone at all? Lord, take your word, do its good work in our lives. It's in your name we pray. Amen.